Let's pray. Lord, take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began a series where we're going to be looking at the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, in 6 weeks. Now that is an awful lot of Bible. Can I take your Bible for a second, Mark? You can see there are an awful lot of pages here. And so we are going to, by definition, only look at the broad themes. We can't look at the very fine detail. The Bible is telling us a huge story. It's telling us a story about why we were made. It's challenging us about the stories that perhaps we tell ourselves, or the stories which our wider culture perhaps beams into us through things like the telly and so on. We won't cover everything, but we'll cover the central plot line. You could think of the Bible as like a six-act play. And just as you don't understand a play if you don't see how the different bits of the drama fit together, well, the same is true of Scripture. And last week we looked at the first act of the drama, God's creation of the world. And that was picked up beautifully in a couple of the songs we sang at the beginning of our worship. It speaks of Genesis 1 and 2, which we looked at last week, speak of the sense of purpose that there is in creation, that God gives to our world. The same sense of purpose we have when we see beauty, when we experience love from another person. But we know well that if we just stop there, then we are in an unreal situation, for life is not one long golden sunset or staring adoringly into another's eyes. Our lives include climate change and parliamentary fracas. They include relationships breaking down. They include sickness, and they include our very own mortality. What do we do with that? Well, the second act of the drama, which is what we're looking at tonight, is concerned with that very thing. And it's very important that you think of the first act and the second act of the great drama of Scripture together. They don't really make sense if you just lean one way or the other. You might, in turn, if that sounds a little abstract, think of what experiences in your own life are ones which overwhelm you. Experiences where you feel you're out of your depth. Perhaps, I know the people in this room will have experiences of forms of addiction. That sense that something else is controlling you and pulling you in a way you do not wish to go. That is what Genesis 3 and Genesis 11 that we're looking at tonight are about. And if you can, I encourage you to turn to page 5 of our church Bibles, or scroll down to the relevant bit of the Bible on your phone, if you've got it on your phone. And I want to suggest that Genesis 3 and Genesis 11, and in a sense they bracket a single section of the Bible. Genesis 3 and Genesis 11 are teaching us three things. The first is they're teaching us that evil is powerful. Evil is powerful. Secondly, they're teaching us that human beings are predisposed to be self-centered. And then thirdly, that God will respond. That God would not just leave that state of affairs there. The real content of the response is beyond this act and the drama. So firstly, evil is real and evil is powerful. Genesis 1 and 2 that we looked at last week spoke of the beauty of creation, and our world is truly a very beautiful place, but that is not all our world is. Genesis 3 speaks of how that beauty is tarnished. Now, the reading which Mark just read for us, and it's speaking about serpents and about Adam and about Eve, we could get into debates about the precise nature of this text. I have to say, I think that is to miss the overall thrust of this text. This text is saying something very profound about the nature of you and I and about the nature of the world we live in. Take the serpent. The thing about the serpent is crafty. There's a wheedling quality to the serpent. And he starts by distorting what God says. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? If you look back, actually, a few verses to chapter 2, verse 17, you realize that God actually didn't say what the serpent is making him say. In chapter 3, he says something very much more restrained, which the serpent then bigs up. A classic way, indeed, in which evil works is to distort God's words. But then, in verse 4 of chapter 3, he hones in, and the serpent directly challenges Eve and says, well, you actually don't need to listen to God at all. Then look at the gradual shift in Adam and Eve. There is in verse 3, first there's a kind of unease. What should I do? She's no longer fully focused on God. And then by verse 6, Adam and Eve are ignoring God completely. And then by verse 10, they're stuck blaming each other. And we see there a gradual slide. Evil is real, and evil touches individuals. But if we jump then to Genesis 11, we see not individual evil, but social evil with the Tower of Babel. It's a story of an entire city, an entire society, imagining itself to be God. I think of photos of a couple on their wedding day and then of hearing some day later that same couple's relationship torpedoed by an affair. Think of the country of South Africa. I had the privilege of being in South Africa when they released Mandela from jail. It was a moment of euphoria and hope. Literally, you were living in one country and you went to bed, and the next day when he was released, you knew you were living in another country. It was all completely different. And much good came of it. But looking on 30 years hence, an awful lot has gone sour in that same country too. There's a Christian writer called C.S. Lewis. If you don't know him, I commend him to you. And he said of evil that there are two mistakes you can make. The first is to take an unnatural interest in evil, thinking of evil with horns and red tights and clutching a pitchfork. And the other mistake is to think that evil does not exist. And for those who would dismiss the idea of the devil and evil, one can only note that there is someone out there in our world doing his work. Evil is powerful. And Genesis 3 shows us a kind of cascading breakdown of relationships. Human relationships break down between Adam and Eve. Human relationships with nature break down. It's a very topical passage when we think of our struggles to relate well to our planet. And mortality, death, is linked to humans succumbing to evil. And if we think of this as purely tragic, there is a sense in which it is also necessary. From Stalin to Mugabe, dictators and tyrants have wielded great power, but thankfully they are not immortal. Genesis 3 is saying that as we lose God's shalom, his peace, all things fall apart. And the result of that picture from Genesis 3 is that no political program, no amount of education, no cultural heights will fix this world. Those things are good. You know, it is a good thing to have good political programs and education and culture, but they are not sufficient. They are not powerful enough. Perhaps you have watched the scenes in Parliament over the last few months, or indeed watched ongoing debates about our climate and thought, what is the world coming to? On an individual level, I ran into a friend a week ago, and I asked after his wife, and only to discover that they were no longer together. And I thought, what is the world coming to? Genesis 3 is not saying we should despair, but Genesis 3 is saying we must be realistic about the power of evil in our world. And that includes being realistic about churches, including this church. You may have heard me say before, but I think my favourite church banner, and I must say I love the banners in this church, but my favourite church banner is a church in Bristol which has a banner near the door, and it says, "This is not a club for saints. This is not a club for saints. This is a refuge for sinners." With respect, St. Barnabas is full of sinners, just as every other church is. And by saying that, I'm not trying to make excuses for churches, but I say this so that we don't project unrealistic expectations onto churches. If we come into church and we expect everybody to be perfect and nicey-nicey, we are fools, frankly. That is not going to happen, and we are riding for a fall. In any local church, we will mess things up from time to time. And can I say, as your relatively new vicar, be assured I am a ragbag of all kinds of failings. And if you haven't worked that one out yet, you are going to find that out in due course. That doesn't stop God using St. Barnabas. I hope it doesn't stop God using me. But it does mean we have to be thoroughly realistic about this church and about one another. It means we shouldn't assume perfection and not get depressed when churches and Christians and vicars get it wrong. For churches are not the saviour. Hopefully they point towards the saviour. It's great that we have a cross at the end of this church. The churches point towards a saviour, but they are not the saviour. St. Barnabas is not a club for saints. It can't be that. But it can be a refuge for sinners. So, firstly, Genesis 3 is saying that evil is real and powerful. Secondly, it's saying that human beings are predisposed. We're so almost kind of programmed to be self-centered. Genesis 3 is about how the human heart works, and it's specifically about how blame works. It's said that Adam, in Genesis 3, Adam blames Eve, and then Eve blames the serpent, and of course the serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. Sorry, I couldn't resist saying that. But seriously, Genesis 3 is a cascade of blame. Blame moves down from one thing to another. It has something of the contemporary House of Commons about it. And notice how the speech of Adam and Eve is striking for the number of times they use the word I. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 3 as an example, Adam says to God, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." That's four I's in a single verse. In Genesis 1 and 2, humans have a vocation outwards to care for the earth and for each other and to care for God. And in Genesis 3, all they can think of is themselves. And in Genesis 11, you have the same process, only it's happening to an entire city. Verse 4 of Genesis 11, the inhabitants of Babel say they want to make a name for ourselves. At the heart of the problem for Babel and for Adam and Eve is the way they are centered on themselves. They turn inwards and they therefore can't hear and can't relate to the God who made them. Here are the first me generation. Adam and Eve have become self-obsessed. They try to be like God. They view God as simply spoiling their fun. They are trying to evade the consequences of their actions by blaming others. It's striking that whereas in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve have a purpose outside of themselves to tend and feed the creation. And once Adam and Eve disobey God, there is, it's strikingly, no mention of that vocation. Their interest is entirely turned inwards. And one result of that we see in Adam's words in verse 10 of chapter 3 is that he's afraid. Adam is anxious. The citizens of Babel were anxious. Dare I say, we live in anxious times. We as humans, we get our identity from someone or something. We need a sense of worth. That's kind of a precondition of our existence. Whatever we value, we in effect are treating as God. And many will treat as God, say, a relationship or their work. But those things can never bear the weight, that weight that we put on them. Many will put their identity in their families. You know, if I put my identity in my family, but then if something goes wrong in my family, bang goes my sense of worth, my sense of self is gone. And one definition for sin is that it is building one's identity on something that is not God. Making things that are in themselves good, but not God, into God. And when these gods, little gods, fail, then we lash out. And that's exactly the pattern in Scripture. You begin to see that in Genesis 3. If you want to see it worked out fully, you see it in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. And so Genesis 3 to 11 is saying that there is something very powerfully at work in us. And so we will, if we want to turn from this, we're going to have to do more than just saying, oh, well, I'm turning over a new leaf. We're at that season in the year where people make New Year's resolutions, and they're a good thing. But in the end, making a resolution is not enough. That is not going to get Adam and Eve back into Eden. We have to discover a new self. A new identity based not on things like possessions or relationships. We have to make, if you like, a new foundation to the building. And so just as if the foundation of a building is iffy, you know, if you try to say, well, we'll fix it by having new double glazing put in, you know, that isn't going to do the job. Genesis 3 says evil is real and powerful, and it says that humans are caught up in that vortex and predisposed to self-centeredness. And then thirdly, it speaks of how God responds. And in short, the way he responds is that he will respect humans And he will respect human freedom, but he will not leave humans where they are. In the bit of Genesis 3 we didn't read, we hear of God making Adam and Eve leave the garden. They are living now in a deeply broken world, and they're having to face that world. It's a world where relationships are fragile and easily break down. It's a world of economic exploitation. It's a world overshadowed by death and futility. Humans have chosen their own way, and God says you must now face the consequences. And yet, God the gardener still cares for his garden and moves to respond to the new situation. And particularly in verse 21, towards the end of the chapter, which speaks of God clothing Adam and Eve with garments to protect them in this hostile environment they're now in, we have some sense that God is trying to shelter human beings in this bleak new environment. God has let Adam and Eve go their own way, but God is not going to let go of Adam and Eve. If we think we have done something that cuts us off from God, we might think that God, you know, that's it. Finish. But that presupposes that God will be inactive, that God will leave things there. It presupposes that God won't come to us and seek us out. But what if God isn't going to operate by our assumptions? What if God is prepared to stoop down to us, where the human level has got to by the end of chapter 3 is in a difficult place? But that does not necessarily prevent God from coming down to that place. And once he comes, things change. And that, in a sense, is what Christmas is all about. And so if we look at our wider world and are downcast, we, in one sense, are right to feel a sense of impotence. But we are wrong in the sense that we are leaving our Creator out of the picture. And if we look at ourselves and our downcast, well, what about seeking God's grace in our lives, his pardon and his peace? For whilst the macro problems of the world are certainly very difficult to challenge, when we change, then in some measure our world has changed too. Adam and Eve decided their way was better than God's. We have to turn that around, drop excuses and self-defences, stop trying to hide from God, as they so strikingly do, and seek God's way rather than our way. Jesus in Matthew 11:28 said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." The Christian faith and the whole arc of the Bible says that God responds to the trouble that enters the world in Genesis 3. But that's to rush ahead into the later acts of the drama, which we'll come to in due course. There's a drama on Netflix. I don't know if you came across it. It's a thriller called Unbelievable. And it's about the pursuit of a serial violent criminal in the States. It's based on actual events. And what's striking is that there are two key detectives, and they're portrayed one as an atheist and one as a Christian. And in one scene, the atheist, who's played by the actor Toni Collette, asks how, in the face of such evil, anyone can believe in God. And her colleague, played by Merritt Weaver, responds that in the face of such evil, she cannot understand how people can cope without believing in God. And I think that's what Genesis 3 is handling and what the whole of Scripture is handling. Toni Collette's character says evil shows there is no purpose. But I think Merritt Weaver's character gets nearer the mark. Act 1 of the play, Genesis 1 and 2, shows us the extraordinary order and beauty of and purpose that exists in our cosmos. That's not nullified by Genesis 3, which is the second act of our play. It shows us how far humans have fallen away from that beauty, but the sense of beauty and purpose is still there. This second act in the six-act play that is Scripture is about what's sometimes called the fall of humanity. It says that evil is real and powerful, that we are predisposed to be self-centered, but that God, thirdly, responds in a way that recognizes we are free, but will not leave us alone. Humans are sick. We cannot save ourselves. No political program, no self-help guru, no amount of keeping calm and carrying on will do. We are sick, and we will need a strong medicine to save us. A saviour who will come down into the depths of human experience. And that's what the rest of the play is all about. And if Genesis 3 feels bleak, it is, but it also has signals of the hope that is to come. And we begin to move forward as human beings when we realize our need of a savior. We are truly deluded when we think ourselves having no need of help. And that is the point of Genesis 3 to 11. Through it, we realize we have indeed exited Eden. And it's only then that we can begin to look for a way back to God.